Let's take our Bibles this morning and turn to the book of Acts in the New Testament. Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, and then Acts. We'll be reading the first 14 verses of Acts chapter 1. Let's first pray and ask for the Lord to give us blessing through his word today. Our Father in heaven, as we turn in our Bibles to this passage of Scripture, we give thanks that the Holy Spirit has granted it to us through the chosen spokesmen and writers that he brought forth to speak and write his word. We thank you that it has been useful to your people in all ages, and that as it leads us to our Lord Jesus Christ and your purpose and kingdom in him, we pray that you would enlighten our minds to understand what we read, that as it's read and preached, that the Holy Spirit would testify in our hearts of its truth. We thank you that it has no mistakes. It is ever sufficient for us, both in faith and life. And we pray that you would then bless us and enrich us in the study of your word this day. Call and gather in those who would need to be built up in their most holy faith, and Lord, make it effective in our own hearts to bring you glory, both in the hearing of it and its preaching, but even as we take it from here and integrate it into our lives. Give us your help, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, hear God's word. The first account I composed, Theophilus, about all that Jesus began to do and teach, until the day when he was taken up to heaven, after he had, by the Holy Spirit, given orders to the apostles whom he had chosen. To these he also presented himself alive after his suffering, by many convincing proofs, appearing to them over a period of 40 days, and speaking of the things concerning the kingdom of God. Gathering them together, he commanded them not to leave Jerusalem, but to wait for what the Father had promised, which, he said, you heard of from me, for John baptized with water, but you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from now. So when they had come together, they were asking him, saying, Lord, is it at this time you are restoring the kingdom to Israel? He said to them, it is not for you to know times or epochs which the Father has fixed by his own authority, but you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you shall be my witnesses both in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria, and even to the remotest part of the earth. After he had said these things, he was lifted up while they were looking on, and a cloud received him out of their sight. And as they were gazing intently into the sky while he was going, behold, two men in white clothing stood beside them. They also said, Men of Galilee, why do you stand looking into the sky? This Jesus, who has been taken up from you into heaven, will come in just the same way as you have watched him go into heaven. Then they returned to Jerusalem from the mount called Olivet, which is near Jerusalem, a Sabbath day's journey away. When they had entered the city, they went up to the upper room where they were staying, that is, Peter and John and James and Andrew, Philip and Thomas, Bartholomew and Matthew, James, the son of Alphaeus, and Simon the Zealot, and Judas, the son of James. These all, with one mind, were continually devoting themselves to prayer, along with the women, and Mary, the mother of Jesus, and with his brothers. And we'll read that far in God's word today. The sequel has become almost an expected feature of the modern movie industry. We may remember a time when sequels were rare and uncommon. Even so, I was surprised to learn in a simple internet search this week that the first movie with a sequel goes back, yes, to 1916. And the movie was called The Fall of a Nation, Thomas Dixon's film of D.W. Griffith's The Birth of a Nation from the year before. Dixon made the sequel to capitalize, no pun intended, I guess, on the first film's success. And what began in 1916 became commonplace by the 1970s. The Godfather, Part Two, in 1974, followed by The French Connection in 1975, drew much attention and further profits because of this sequel. By the end of the decade, Jaws 2 and Rocky 2 now passed, the sequel clearly was here to stay. Ever since, the sequel has entertained us almost predictably, be it Toy Story or the Home Alone sequels, The Matrix or the Bourne sequels, The Lord of the Rings or the Hobbit sequels, or some other that you prefer over these, even if it's the, I think, somewhat poor Jurassic Park sequels. The fact of the matter is that the inspired Bible writer, Luke, knew very well the usefulness of the sequel. Today we begin a new preaching series on the book of Acts, or as we might call it, Luke 2, or Luke, the second act. And you notice how the sequel is there, right at the outset of the book, verse 1. The first account I composed, Theophilus, about all that Jesus began to do and teach until the day he was taken up to heaven. That is a sequel. The author is the same, Luke. The audience is the same. It's written to Theophilus, possibly a civil official. The account is the same, only the second installment of it. Putting it all together, could we say with God as the executive producer, the book of Acts is the sequel to the Gospel of Luke. And as we introduce today this book of Acts as sort of a trailer, it leads us to be doing three things. The first is to be reviewing the past. The second is to be continuing the story. And thirdly, it's to be expecting the end. Those three things, as we look at the overview of Acts today, we are led to do these things. Let's look at that first one of reviewing the past. Movie sequels remind us of important people and the events from the former movie. This way the viewer can continue with, he can pick up with, and understand the current movie as it develops. Lord of the Rings, the Bourne series, it shows us how these things are developing, how we're to make sense with the past to the present and even the future. Luke is doing just that in verses 1 through 5. He's reviewing the past. He's connecting his sequel back to his gospel. He's referring to the basis for all that he's now in the book of Acts going to develop and continue. There's more story to tell. And so he reminds us of what he told us. The first account of all that Jesus began to do and teach. Now, some of this reviewing of the history of the past, Luke describes in quick snapshots at the outset. We notice in verse 1 that Jesus did certain things. He taught certain things. In verse 3, we learn that he suffered. Again, he became alive. He presented himself alive publicly, verse 3. In verses 3 and 4, he appeared and met with the disciples over a 40-day period. Again, in verse 4, he promised the Holy Spirit. He ordered the disciples to wait for the Spirit, verse 3. He returned to heaven. And as we learn from verse 11, the disciples were told, he will come again. This is a review of some of the history that has to do with the Gospel of Luke. These are quick snapshots, sort of a collage, to give us a handle on what Luke has already written. And yet some of this he is going to review more fully in the book of Acts. For example, he does it in relation to the apostles' preaching. Peter's preaching, he brings out quite a bit from chapters 2 through 10 and 11. In Acts chapter 2, that day of Pentecost, if you were to look ahead at chapter 2, verse 22, you'll see here in his first sermon a review of central points of the Gospel of Luke. Verse 22, "Men of Israel, listen to these words. Jesus the Nazarene, a man attested to you by God with miracles and wonders and signs which God performed through him in your midst, just as you yourselves know. This man, delivered over by the predetermined plan and foreknowledge of God, you were nailed to a cross by the hands of godless men and put him to death. But God raised him up again, putting an end to the agony of death, since it was impossible for him to be held in its power." Peter is here reviewing the past. He's showing us the events by which we ended the book of Luke, and also things that sort of started it and continued it, his miracles, his signs, and his wonders. We see in chapter 3 that when Peter continues preaching, he's reviewing the history. He's telling the Jews, this is what happened. Let me review the past for you. In chapter 3, verse 11, "While this man that was healed was clinging to Peter and John, all the people ran together to them at the so-called portico of Solomon, full of amazement. But when Peter saw this, he replied to the people, 'Men of Israel, why are you amazed at this? Or why do you gaze at us as if by our own power or piety we had made him walk? The God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the God of our fathers, has glorified his servant Jesus, the one whom you delivered and disowned in the presence of Pilate when he had decided to release him. But you disowned the holy and righteous one, an act for a murderer to be granted to you, but put to death the Prince of Life, the one whom God raised from the dead, a fact to which we are witnesses. And on the basis of faith in his name, it is the name of Jesus which has strengthened this man whom you see and know." Peter's reviewing the history, and he's drawing out the implications of it, that by this name this man is healed, and since this man is alive, his name is preached. And so when we look at Peter's preaching, we could go further into Acts chapter 10 as well. We see the past being reviewed, even in the present. We were to look at the Apostle Paul's teaching in Acts chapter 13 and in verse 23. We see that Paul follows the same format in his preaching. He reviews the past. Acts chapter 13, verse 23. "From the descendants of this man," that is David, "according to promise, God has brought to Israel a Savior, Jesus, after John proclaimed before his coming a baptism of repentance to all the people of Israel. And while John was completing his course, he kept saying, 'What do you suppose that I am? I am not he, but behold, one is coming after me, the sandals of whose feet I am not worthy to untie.'" Then he just continues going into what Jesus began to do and teach. So here we have a reviewing of the history of Jesus Christ. He came. He did works. He taught. He died on the cross. He rose again. He's crowned with glory at the Father's right hand. And he one day will return once again. That's apostolic preaching. That's gospel preaching, is what Jesus did at the cross and through the empty tomb. It was the sequel now that's being reviewed and brought forward the next step. And like for their time, it's repeatedly set forth in our own time. All we are doing from Lord's Day to Lord's Day and throughout each week is setting forth the apostles' review of the past. That's the drama of redemption. As we look at just Peter's and Paul's snippets of their preaching here, what are we seeing but that the gospel of Jesus Christ is history that's to be acknowledged? These are real events of history that happened. It's like the fingerprints or the footprints or the cat prints in wet cement. Once it's cast and you start to walk through it or put an imprint in it, it hardens. And it's there. You can come back next week and, there it is. You can come back next year and, it's still there. The preaching of the gospel of Jesus Christ is history that's being proclaimed. And therefore, it must be acknowledged. The apostles preached history. And as they said, as you yourselves know, men of Judea and Jerusalem. We see also that the gospel of Jesus Christ, being history to be acknowledged, also is about theology that must be understood. So it is that Jesus of Nazareth died. That's history. But then when you add in their preaching that he died for us, well, then you cross over into theology. Why did he die? Why did he die for us? Well, it's because we need to be set free from the guilt of our sins. If we are to be saved from our sins, if we are to be forgiven of our sins, if we are to have everlasting life, we must then believe on this one, Jesus Christ. History is sort of the cement, but it's on the theology that we begin to build. And so there's not only history, but there's theology. It has a meaning to it. It must be interpreted correctly. When we say that Jesus died at the cross, we're not saying that Jesus fainted at the cross. We're saying Jesus died. And therefore, there's a significance to that death. It was the righteous for the unrighteous, the just for the unjust, that he might bring us to God. There's theology there. But as much as there's history to be acknowledged, theology to be understood, there is the Savior that must be believed. This isn't about facts. This isn't just about ideas of what one religious people think. This is about the very person of Jesus Christ, sent from heaven that he might turn us to God once again. And so hearing of the history, hearing of the theology, knowing yourself a sinner, as your conscience will tell you, other people will tell you, have you believed on Jesus Christ, the very person with whom all these things have to do? Have you been forgiven of your sin? Do you expect the return of Jesus Christ? These sorts of things show us we must believe on the very person of Jesus Christ. And then as we go through our study of Acts, reviewing the past in these ways, we have to ask ourselves, do I acknowledge this as history? Do I understand this theology? And have I and do I believe in Jesus himself who is preached? It's very important to grasp. Our Christian faith, our Christian life must always return to what Jesus did and taught. Right at the outset, Luke is setting forth a principle that anchors all Christians in their faith and life. We always have to be returning to the past. That's the anchor. That's the foundation of it all. Some of you have heard me use the illustration before. I use it again because it's very useful. It's not original to me. But we should understand the Christian faith and life much the same way we go about our rowboat experience. Now, what do we do in that rowboat? We get ourselves in and we have our oars and we're looking behind us as we steer ourselves to what is ahead of us, even though it's behind us. We're looking at what's in the past as we're guided to what's in the future. And that point is what anchors us in the going forward. It's that way with the Christian faith. We're anchored in the fact that Jesus died and rose for us, even as we have the hope that he will come once again. It's very important. It even pertains to our Christian life in terms of the difficult experiences of growing in grace, being conformed to the image of Christ. If you're like me, you see, oh yes, sin remains. It doesn't reign, but it does remain. And we commit sins daily in thought, word, and deed. And if you look at your Christian life only on the basis of how you're doing on a given besetting sin or a particular trial that's happening on Monday but didn't happen last Friday, if you're just looking at that, well, you're sort of in your rowboat like Peter looking at the winds and waves about you. But if you look instead of your sanctification back to your justification, not to how are you being conformed to the image of Christ, as important as that is, but to the fact that you've been forgiven in Christ and he accepts you and that you're forgiven, well, that's the strength. Because being justified by believing in Jesus Christ means God adopts you and he calls you his own and he imputes the righteousness of his son to you and he accepts you forever. That's solid. That's unchanging stuff. But if you look only at your daily Christian life and you see, I fall short of the glory of God, easily entangled by besetting sins, there's great discouragement. And so this is important for us to get this principle in our heads and hearts of what Jesus began to do and teach. We're being called back to earlier points. We must be grounded in our justification, even as we live in our sanctification. We must know that on the basis of the gospel, God accepts us as righteous in Christ forever. And therein we can walk in Christ. We can stumble, we can have our jumps and leaps for joy, but it's always attached to being in Christ at the outset when we believed on him. So the past is reviewed, and we have to consider that as it pertains to what comes. Which leads us to the second point, where we're led to continue the story. And that's brought out in just the comments that Luke makes about him, his opening verse there. The first account, I composed Theophilus. Now, if you're Theophilus, you're going to know, oh, here's another book from my friend Luke. Luke is continuing with these things. The story's not over. When I closed Luke chapter 24, as it were, in my scroll parchment, I wasn't done. Thought maybe I was. Now I've got this next one from Luke. Ah, the story is continuing. It was only a first account. You see that the story continues even pertaining to Jesus now in relation to the Spirit. What does it say in verse 1? The first account I composed, Theophilus, about all that Jesus began to do and teach. Now you hear that in what is implied after that. Jesus will continue to do and teach. He began doing and teaching. Well, he's going to continue doing and teaching. And when he does that, since he is in heaven, and there's now this long period between his going to heaven and his coming back again from heaven, he's going to be doing and teaching, but he's chosen to do it through the very person of the Holy Spirit. That's why Jesus, and Luke is noting here, that the disciples, verse 4, were to wait for what the Father had promised, which, as Jesus said, you've heard of from me. Verse 5, John baptized with water, but you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from now. And he says in verse 8, you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you shall be my witnesses, both in Judea, or Jerusalem, Judea and Samaria, even to the remotest part of the earth. Jesus, who began to do and teach, is going to continue to do and teach through the person and work of the Holy Spirit. That's very important for the book of Acts, because as it's called the Acts of the Apostles, we might call it the Acts of Jesus, we might call it the Acts of the Holy Spirit. It's just Acts in the Greek, so it's a little open-ended. But this is Jesus continuing to do and teach by the Holy Spirit. It was the Father who appointed salvation back in eternity. And there in his counsels of eternity with the Son of God, he mapped out and planned out that Jesus would be the appointed Savior. And then Jesus comes, and he accomplished salvation. He lived a perfect life. He kept the law. He offered himself a sacrifice at the cross. He rose from the dead, returned to heaven. He accomplished salvation, even as the Father appointed salvation. Well, now it's for the third person of the Trinity, the Holy Spirit, to come and apply that salvation to God's people in all ages. That's why we have this once and unrepeatable act of the Holy Spirit manifesting his presence within the church on the day of Pentecost. The Spirit is now applying salvation. And he's working through the apostles' preaching, and through preaching every Lord's Day, and throughout every day of the week in various ways. The story's continuing. Jesus is continuing his works and his word by the Holy Spirit. Which means then that as the Holy Spirit would work in these chosen men, that there would be people, men raised up to preach. There would be missionary efforts. There would be the establishing of churches throughout the world. Verse 2, apostles that he had chosen. Verse 8, my witnesses from Jerusalem, chapters 2 through 7. And Judea and Samaria, chapter 8 and 10. To the remotest part of the earth, chapter 11 through 28. Jesus is going to continue through his chosen men in the building of his church. That's why we read of such people as Barnabas. The end of Acts chapter 4. Here's this man who, as there were many needs that surfaced, and as many were selling their possessions and sharing it between each other, he laid down the sale of the plot of ground and he entrusted the monies to the apostles. Well, we read of Barnabas later working in terms of missionary work, chapter 11. We see him with the apostle Paul. God was raising up other people to speak his word. We read of Stephen in Acts chapter 6, who was ordained as a deacon to help with this distribution of probably food and clothing to the needy widows. We see that Stephen, a godly man, has the opportunity to preach. And he preaches to these unbelieving, stiff-necked Jews, and he reviews the past of the whole Old Testament, and he calls them to believe in Jesus Christ. Stephen was raised up that other people might hear the gospel, even though he was martyred for it. We read of Saul in chapter 8, who was a blaspheming man, religious man, persecuted the church. And he brought persecution on the church such that God used that to move the church out, establish other churches, send forth missionaries. But then Saul is converted. And we know the story of Saul in Acts chapter 9, as we'll look at further one day. God changes the man. And he makes the person who's the most vehement, hostile opposer to the Christian faith, the most ardent contender for the faith. God's raising up men to continue his works and word. We read also of Philip, who, like Stephen, was ordained as a deacon. And in chapter 8, as we're preparing to read of Paul in the next chapter, we read of Philip, who then goes down to Samaria and starts preaching the gospel. People are converted, and the apostles come down, and they ensure that, yes, the Holy Spirit is making himself known here. Jesus is continuing to do and teach in this area. And so the story is continuing. Apostles are forming churches, which is why throughout the book of Acts we read of the church in Jerusalem, the church in Antioch, the churches throughout Judea, Galilee, and Samaria, the church at Caesarea, the elders of the church in Ephesus. What is Jesus doing? But as he said, I will build my church in the gospel, now he's continuing to build that church in the book of Acts. But as much as the story continues with Luke himself, with Jesus and the Holy Spirit, and the apostles establishing churches, friends, the story continues from the first century all the way into this 21st century. What is happening but Jesus is doing even now the same things that he began to do and teach at the beginning of the book of Acts? He hasn't finished it yet. The gospel is to go to the remotest part of the earth. Yes, it seems there are some people who have not heard the gospel geographically in terms of people in every generation. God's timetable, the times or the epochs which we're so inclined to look into and want to be able to nail down, it's not for us to know. We don't know God's timetable in full. But we do know that the story continues, even into the modern times. Jesus is building his church. And if you haven't noticed yet, you might just peek to the end of the book. And you look here, we're 28 chapters into this continuing story now, at the book of Acts. And here's Paul, whom God said, you must go to Rome. You must be my witness, even to kings. Well, here's Paul, probably not ever fathoming that he would get there the way that he got there, despite all the odds of persecution and civil magistrates that he's faced and the Jews who wanted to kill him. Lo and behold, he's arriving before Caesar. And what do we do but at Acts chapter 8, we find him here in house arrest, verse 30. 2 full years in his own rented quarters, was welcoming all who came to him, preaching the kingdom of God and teaching concerning the Lord Jesus Christ with all openness, unhindered. Which is where our friend Rosaria Butterfield gets the title for her sequel to the book that she has written. Good book. What is Paul doing here? But he's brought to the point of preaching as he's now there in Rome. And the book of Acts ends. And that's all there is. And it's puzzled people. Does this mean then that Luke was killed for his faith? Did Luke die? Was there nothing more to tell? Did Paul die? And so it's left here with this last scenario of his life? Or was it purposeful in God's plan that the book of Acts would just seem to have a flare at the end of, it's not over yet? Well, it seems to me that in God's plan, that he who began a good work in you, and he who began to do and teach here in Luke and throughout Acts, will then complete this right up until the day that he returns again. And so there's something here very much about connecting the first century to the 21st century. All this kind of stuff that you read about in Acts has gone on ever since. There have been men raised up to preach the gospel. There have been many conversions to Jesus Christ. There have been many churches that have been established. There has been much persecution against the Church of Jesus Christ in every age. The same trials, the same victories that the people of God have had. Well, if we were to write Acts 29, it would pretty much be more of the same. And so here is the segue into even modern times. It ain't over yet. Christ is still building his church. In every age, there is a to be continued. Remember, I used that phrase last week as to how, as a young boy, I abhorred when that came on the television screen, knowing that I might not see the program next time. Well, here I use it in a good sense. The book of Acts is to be continued. You and I will raise our children, will raise our grandchildren to love and fear the Lord, so that they might raise their children to love and fear the Lord, to know the Lord Jesus Christ. The story is continuing. In our generation, we have men that are being raised up to preach the gospel. From Lord's Day to Lord's Day, we gather at the Lord's feet and we worship him and we beseech him to build his church and, Lord, use us in it. The story is continuing. We serve the Lord each day. We try to reach our neighbors. We evangelize the lost. We have youth among us that, as I look out on the congregation, I hope when I'm an old man, I'll see all of you serving the Lord, raising your children. It's continuing. There's more in this 21st century, but it's like the first century. Not exact, but it certainly is like it because it's the Lord's work. So the story continues. The question for application on this point is, will we give ourselves then to reviewing the past and continuing the story as it's our place to in this generation? There's that interesting verse in the Bible that he served his generation. Speaking of David and other people. Will you and I serve the Lord Jesus Christ in our generation? Will you continue your part of the story, as is your role in Christ with the gifts and skills and calling that you have? Will you do your part? Worshiping, evangelizing, serving. The Lord has us all to be involved in this great story, this drama that he's bringing forth in his providence. Well, that'll lead us to the third point then, and that's expecting the end. So in Acts, we're reviewing the past, continuing the story. Well, here is expecting the end. Whether it's a novel, whether it's the movie that you see, there's always the driving and converging of all the themes of the plot to its climactic end. Frodo throwing the ring into the fires of Mount Doom. Jason Bourne realizing all of the schemes that threatened him. Kevin McAllister glad that his family has now returned after Christmas has passed. All of these things, we're looking for the end that we're expecting. These tensions work together and they all converge to a climactic hurrah at the end. That's where the book of Acts is leading us. That's why the angels, with those disciples looking up to Jesus, ascending into heaven with his arms stretched out, blessing them. How captivating the sight must have been. And these two men sort of maybe sitting there with this kind of look about them. Why are you looking into the sky? This Jesus who was taken up from you will come back in the same way that he was taken up. He began to do and teach. One day he will finish what he's been doing and teaching. This Jesus will return. And all of the themes of church history, be it persecution and martyrdom, be it conversions of sinners to belief in Jesus Christ, be it the church in proclaiming its message, all of these things Christ is going to bring together and pull all the strings together and tie it up and seal it up forever when he returns to raise the dead and judge. And so right there at the beginning of the book of Acts, we have the end in sight. It doesn't just continue to an Acts 29 and an Acts 30 of us wondering, where does this go? No, it leads us to serve the Lord in every generation, to be faithful for when he comes back. The second coming is vital to the book of Acts. You'll hear Peter preaching in Acts chapter 3, verse 20 and 21, whom heaven must receive until the refreshing and restoration of all things. You hear him in Acts chapter 10, verse 42, speaking of he who is to raise the dead and judge. You read about it in Acts chapter 17, verse 31, that God has appointed a day of judgment. He's fixed it through this man he's appointed. He will judge all. There's a final day that's coming. And all of the story that's being told and continuing, Jesus will finish it all for the glory of his name. There is an end in sight. As much as we may grow tired, we get weary. In some ways, we become stagnant in our Christian faith and life. There's an end. This is temporary. One day, the not yet will become our now. And we'll be glad for all that the Lord has done, the many people he's brought, grateful that we too have been included through faith in Christ. And we'll rejoice with hurrahs that the sequel has now gone its full course. Do you like movies? Don't you sometimes long for the sequel? You know it's coming. Oh! You know, there's another Bourne series that's coming in July of 2016. Well, if you like those, you look forward to these sequels to come. And we may be already planning, I've got to remember that when it comes out, and we're going to go and see it. But friends, do we get so worked up for mere movies that we miss the drama of Jesus' return? Let us not be found worked up about mere earthly things that are to pass away. But like those disciples who are so thrilled by the Lord's glory that we miss the glory that is to come, we must be expecting the end. Every day we must rise from our beds with the hope of Jesus returning for us. That all of our labor is not meaningless in the Lord, but therefore be abounding in service to him. Will God work all these things in us as we study the book of Acts? Luke would be very much delighted that God would continue the story. And he'd be delighted to see us serving the Lord, as he wrote to Theophilus and saw and wrote of all the experiences of Acts 1 through 28. Christ will build his church. May the Spirit draw many in this generation and use us as he's pleased to. So, more sequels to come on our new preaching series. Let us pray. Our Father and our God, as we've heard these things about the Lord Jesus Christ, and because of his death and resurrection, and his ascension into glory and the hope of his coming again, Lord, fill our hearts with renewed hope and zeal and earnest service in the things you've called us to do. Lord Jesus, may we see you building your church in our own midst, throughout our community, and even throughout the world. Lord, bring glory to yourself. May your name be triumphant among many nations of the world. Keep us fruitful in the service you've called us to do. And when our hope may wane and we become discouraged, Lord, make us not to see with what mere eyes can see, but with spiritual eyes by faith, that you, Lord, in the record of Acts, have done great things in and through your church, and that you're continuing even today by the same Holy Spirit. Lord, bless your word to us as we've heard it today, and may it be a blessing to other people for their faith and growth in Jesus Christ. Use us, we pray, and bless our series as we continue. For we ask it in Christ and for his sake. Amen.